Turn with me, if you will, to tonight's Torah portion, which is called Shalach Lecha. It begins in Numbers chapter 13, and it says this. Of course, we're used to these words, and it's kind of interesting. Right off the top, there's a little bit of controversy about how it begins. It says, Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said the following, Shalach Lecha, what? Anashim. Send men that they may spy out. These are, that spy word, of course, is tour. And that's where you get the joke about to send tourists, people who tour the land of Canaan, that I am fixing to give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers, send a man, each one of them a prince among them. Now, the reason why I mentioned that there is some, I won't say controversy, but at least there are discrepancies here, is because later in the book of Deuteronomy, and let's see, I've got my notes, where is that? It's in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where we see a similar understanding, but Moshe sees it a bit differently in hindsight. He tells the people, reminding them, y'all came to me, and you said, let us send men to spy out the land for us, bring back a report. And that seemed good to me, so basically I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. Now, of course, the sages, including Rashi and others, say, well, there's not really any contradiction here. The people came to Moshe with their request. Moshe, as always, asked Elohim what he should do. And the way that this Torah portion starts is essentially his response giving permission. It's not that he commanded them, in other words, but he simply didn't oppose what they were fully intentioned to do. So, basically, as the sages put it, well, this is the nature of the freedom that Elohim gives us. It includes the freedom to make mistakes, and this turns out to be a costly one, as you may be aware. But at least it starts with permission. And the next set of verses, and sometimes I go through all of the names here because the names are recorded. Case in point, from the tribe of Reuben, we have Shammua, the son of Zakur. And his name is interesting. It means either renowned or awestruck or sometimes desolate, right? It depends on how you put the vowel pointers in there. Shimeon, you have a fellow named Shaphat. Or, well, that's a familiar sounding word, right? Shofet, judge. But Shaphat sounds like the past tense. Judged. And so forth. We also know that among these 12 that are sent out, we have Caleb, son of Jephunneh, representing the tribe of Judah. And of course, a fellow who will come back to Hoshea, son of Nun, who actually in this section gets renamed. But what I wanted to mention here, besides the fact that the names, in a lot of respects, they are recorded for posterity or for ignominy is one of the ways that I've seen it put in the Midrash, because there's at least an interesting claim. Now, I can't prove this, but I did notice as I've gone through these names in years past that there are certainly names that are ambiguous. There are some names that seem fairly praise-filled, but some of them certainly... they don't sound all that positive either. And essentially the story goes, take it for what it's worth. It's not provable from Scripture directly, but the names at least are here. The story goes that these names were given, kind of like Joshua. He was given the name before they go, but the rest of them were names that were recorded in hindsight, in retrospect, after they'd done the dirty deed of bringing the bad report. So I can't prove it, but it's at least interesting to think about, because the rest of the story certainly does play out in a way where, well, the other way I introduce it nowadays is like this. If you remember Siskel and Ebert years ago when they were doing movie reviews, I remember one of the things that they would occasionally talk about was called the idiot plot. Movie has the idiot plot. Now, what's the idiot plot? Well, that's a plot where you're sitting there watching the movie, and you see these idiots do something, and you go, no, no, don't do that, man. Stop, whatever you're doing. You know, don't open the door. Don't say what you're fixing to say. And that's kind of how you feel when you read through this Torah portion. Is, of course, we have the benefit of hindsight, but you'd think they would know better. And to some extent, this is the idiot plot. Because had they not done the stupid thing, well, the way the movie reviewers pointed out, there wouldn't have been a movie. And of course, without the stupid thing here, there wouldn't have been 40 years in the desert and all of their carcasses rotting in graves somewhere. So certainly there's an element to that. Rashi makes one other connection, and because it's last week's Torah portion, we might not make it as directly, but it's certainly worth pointing out. What was the last thing we talked about in the previous Torah portion? Right? It's the story of Miriam, who, put it this way, who brings a bad report against her brother, and she becomes a Metzora. Her skin is made white as snow. Heal her now, says Moshe. And Aaron prays over her too. They're upset. She ends up spending 7 days outside the camp, right? Even if she'd spit in her face, shouldn't she have to hide herself in shame for 7 days, says Yahuwah. So the point that the sages make is not only are we talking the idiot plot here, we're also, of course, hard-pressed not to think, gee, they just saw the lesson with Miriam. Don't you think they would get it? In other words, didn't they read the memo? One other observation. As we look at these 12 men that go in here, we got Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Dan, Asher, Joseph, as opposed to, wait a second, we got Joseph and we got Ephraim, right? Well, we're missing one. We've named 12. Sometimes we see Joseph not listed and Ephraim and Manasseh listed, but in this case, the one that's missing is Levi. There was no Levite that was sent along with the spies. Now, that makes sense for a couple reasons. One, because hopefully the Levites would have known better. And two, because they are not men of war, and there is a military aspect to the sending of these people to tour out the land. All right, after all of the names here, we get this one. These are the names of the men, it says in verse 16, that Moshe sent to spy out the land. And why does it tell us this? This is one of those causes of speculation for generations. Moshe called Hoshea, son of Nun, Joshua, or Yehoshua. Huh? What's funny is they've been calling this fellow Joshua, Yehoshua, most of the time. So there is a lot of indication that, well, he's renamed him here, but maybe the name that was recorded in Scripture when he's mentioned, and he was mentioned in other places, including something we're also going to see another reference to here, Amalek. The incident where they came and fought against Amalek, and he figured prominently in that story. But at least at this point, he is going to be renamed. Has he been renamed? Is it just mentioning it here? And why here? So there's a lot of speculation. I'm not going to go through it all because I don't know that we know which of them is accurate anyway, about why Moshe and why the Scripture chooses to point out this change at this time. And of course, he is almost never called Hoshea anywhere else, any other times that he appears in Scripture. Moshe then sends these folks out to spy out the land of Canaan. He gives them some pretty specific instructions. Get up, go up. Go up here into the south. Go up into the mountains. And I've heard a lot of, let's just say, Midrash on this. I find it somewhat appealing. The command is go up. Take a view from on high. Look at the big picture. And I think in many respects that speaks to us. If you'd looked at the big picture instead of focusing on the problems here, maybe they wouldn't have brought back a bad report. Certainly it's also true, I noticed this as a pilot, if you're at 1,000 feet or so looking down, people don't look nearly as big as they do when you're standing under them, you know, looking up at them. So if you go up first and look down and see the land, what it is, the people that dwell therein, whether they're strong or weak, whether they're few or many, you get an idea of few or many, and you can probably tell something about their strength, but certainly they look less intimidating is probably one way to put it. Same thing he says goes for the land. Look, see whether it's good or bad. What the cities that they dwell in are like, whether they're dwelling in camps or in strongholds. Rashi points out that if you look at all of these things, there is kind of a common theme that seems to run through it. And that is, what kind of eyes are we looking at here? Are we looking with military eyes? Are we looking at what seems to be the case? Are we being fooled by our lying eyes? And the example that is given is, if you want to understand whether people are weak or strong, if they dwell in walled cities, doesn't it make sense? Well, then they'd be strong. We got these walled cities. Well, wait a minute. Probably it's true that people that don't have to live in walled cities are stronger than those that do. So it's an example of things that not necessarily, that aren't necessarily as they appear. All right. Look at the land, whether it's fat or lean, whether there's wood therein or not, and kazakh, one of my favorite words, be strong and of good courage. Oh, and bring back the fruit of the land. It was the time frame when the first ripe grapes were beginning to appear. So the story says, they went up, they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab. At the entrance to Hamat, they went into the south. They came into Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai. The children of Anak, the Anakim, were there. And tells us that Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Mitzrayim. Then they came to this valley that is called Eshcol, which literally means cluster. What'd they bring from there? Oh, well, one Eshcol, a cluster of grapes. Now, this wasn't just a little handful of grapes, you know, little clusters you see on a cereal box or something. This was something that was so big, and the grapes were so big, they bore it on a pole between two men. They got some pomegranates and figs too. And of course, they named the place after the valley of Eshcol, the cluster. They called it Eshcol. And they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. So they're gone for 40 days. That number appears in a lot of times when people go out and do things, right? Yahushua in the wilderness for 40 days. There's also an interesting bit of Midrash. Here's another one of those places where you can't prove this explicitly from Scripture. Certainly this is an understanding that is commonly held enough, and I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't other ways to determine it. So I don't argue with it, but I just point out that it's not explicitly derivable from Scripture, but nevertheless still makes good sense. Certainly, though, the understanding that you will almost universally hear is that when they return at the end of 40 days, the calendar date on the Hebrew calendar, anybody know, right? It just happened to be the 9th of Av. The 9th of Av. And if you know the history of the 9th of Av, there are all kinds of other bad things that happen on the 9th of Av. Some of the biggies, obviously, first and second temples, both destroyed on those dates. Other things throughout history, let's see, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and 4 years later on the 9th of Av, all the Jews were expelled from Spain and from Portugal. One or the other or both. In other words, the Inquisition and some of those things that had been going on. There was a lot of exodus happening. So the 9th of Av certainly is a date that has a long and sorry history. All right, these spies, they went to Moshe, they went to Aaron, they got together with all the congregation of Israel, Kol Edah, and they brought back word. And unto all the congregation, they showed them the fruit of the land. They said, hey, you know, we came into this land, the place you sent it. You betcha. Yeah, just like it was advertised. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is some of the fruit. So far, so good. But the folks that dwell in this land are some kind of fierce. They're scary dudes, man. And the cities are fortified. Wait a minute. Cities are fortified. They're not that strong. Okay. But they didn't seem to get that part. Now, the cities are fortified. They're very great. And we saw the children of Anak there. The Anakim. Now, what is interesting, and if you look at the Midrash, you'll see this pointed out in some detail. But if you go through this portion and you draw the parallels, well, you see there are a number of them. We're told about the children of Anak. We're told about Hosea being renamed Yahushua. Joshua. And it seems like we're supposed to draw the connection with the Anakim and Amalek. They show up in here too. Amalek dwells in the land of the south. And the Hittite, the Jebusite, and the Amorite, Canaanites lying by the sea. So some of these historical rivals are appearing here, and in particular Amalek and the reminder and the parallels. What happened last time with Amalek? Remember the story? Moshe holds up his staff, and they basically kick butt and take names. When he gets tired, he drops his staff. The people of Amalek prevail, so he gets some help holding up his hands. And, of course, the reminder section, the place where we first see this introduction to them in battle, ends with Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and there are reminders, of course, that eventually we'd like to see Amalek's name blotted out. But it does seem like, well, this battle with Amalek is a prominent figure here. And maybe they forget what happened the first time they went to battle against Amalek. They prevailed. As if this time they've forgotten all of that. All right. Well, this is where we see Caleb. He stills the people, and he says, look, let's just go on up right now. We can possess it. We are well able to overcome it. No, no, said the men who were basically fighting against him in this, what I refer to as the first recorded vote in Scripture. And basically what we see here is another example of, well, the first primary example, where clearly looks like it's not the majority that matters. Matter of fact, the majority suffers greatly. But anyway, Caleb and Joshua get outvoted 10-2. Men say, well, we ain't able to go up there. They are stronger than we. And Scripture says they spread an evil report. Debat. That Hebrew word has other meanings too besides just evil report. Other similar meanings, I guess you'd see in that Sharesh, have to do with whispering. You know, stuff that gets whispered, it's not necessarily good stuff. With defamation. So they basically whispered and spread defamation, an evil report on the land that they'd spied out, saying, you know, this land through which we have passed, it eats up the inhabitants thereof. And we saw folks who were men of great stature there. We saw the Nephilim, booga booga booga, the sons of Anak who come of the Nephilim. And in our own sight, listen to the prophetic self-deprecation here. In our own sight, we were as grasshoppers. Well, guess what? So that's how we appeared to them in their sight. Well, does that surprise you? Another one of these examples of if you ask for it and if you will it to be, you can almost make a negative prophecy or a negative report come true. Well, all the folks that saw the vote and saw Caleb and Joshua get outvoted 10-2 lifted up their voice and they cried and they wept all night long. That same phrase, interesting, is used for Hagar first time and for Esau who weeps. We see it other places, but all of the congregation, cold, ha-edah, all of them, lifted up their voice and cried and wept. So it looks like the, well, we've got a democracy here that is unanimously agreeing, we don't trust God. They murmured. Where's this? We've seen this before too. A little bit of whining against Moshe and against Aaron. And the whole of the congregation said, you can almost do this with me if you want. Oh, woe is me. We sure wish we died back there in Egypt, Mitzrayim, or maybe we should have died in the wilderness. Well, guess what? You're going to get your wish this time, guys. So therefore, why did Yahuwah bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will be prey. And surely it would have been better for us to go on back into bondage in Mitzrayim. So let's get ourselves a captain and let us shuv, return. No, not return to Yah, return to the antithesis, the bondage that he delivered us out of. Moshe and Aaron realize what's going on here. They fell on their faces. Joshua, Yahushua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among them that spied out the land, they rent their clothes. And they spoke to Kol Edah and all of the B'nai Israel. And they said, look, guys, this land that we spied through, that we made a tour of, it's really exceedingly good land. And if Yahuwah delights in us, he'll bring us into it. He'll give it to us. He said he would. What more proof do you need? It's a land of flows with milk and honey. Only just don't do this. Do not rebel against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And for crying out loud, don't fear the people of the land. They are literally, the word they used here is bread for us. You know, we're going to eat them for lunch, literally. Their defense is removed from over them. And Yahuwah is with us. Fear them not. Well, you'd think with a nice speech like that, everybody would listen. No, that's not what they did. They bade to stone them with stones. And at this point, the glory of Yahuwah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all the children, and he said to them, and he said to Moshe, how long are this people going to continue to despise me? How long will they not believe me for all the signs that I have wrought among them? Now this one I pause, and you look back, and I think of all the things, right? We talk about the ninth of Av, this sense of foreboding, the idiot plot. No, 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 don't do that. And they do it anyway. And it's these verses where all of this begins to come together, where Yahuwah literally appears to this people, and he says, for crying out loud, how long will these people despise me? Think about that. No wonder everybody that knows what's going on here has half a brain, isn't buying into the idiot plot, is thinking, oh, for crying out loud, you know, and they all moved away from him on the bench. Remember the jokes? They despised him, in spite of the fact that he has done all of these miracles among them. I keep coming back to this, and I think to some extent we just don't relate. A lot of us can say, okay, we can understand the power of Yah, but we've never seen him, not the way these folks did. Pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues, you name it, they've been there, done that, they've seen it. And still, they fall for the great God Democracy, and they fear, and they whine and whimper. I'll smite them, he says, with pestilence and destroy them, and I'll make out of you, talking to Moshe, a nation greater and mightier than they. Well, here we have one of those places, one of the most famous, of course, where Moshe essentially does what Abraham did. He dickers with Yah and reminds him of things. I think probably it's not, of course, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh doesn't understand these things, but I do believe he appreciates that Moshe is going to go through the effort. I think it's part of what separates the true men of Yah, is that they are willing to stand up for what they believe, and that they're willing to pray, and by that I mean to remind Yah in a way that is in accord with his own word of what he has said. That seems to be the most effective kind of intercession that we can imagine. And here's a great example of it. In other words, when you're looking for an understanding, how do I pray? Turn to places like this. Moshe said unto Yahuwah, when the Egyptians hear all of this, for you brought this people in your might from out among them, well, they'll say to the inhabitants of the land who've heard that Yahuwah is in the midst of this people, well, hey, oh, look at that. What good was he, right? You're seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them. You stand before them in a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. If you kill these people now as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will say the following. Because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to them, he has therefore slain them out here in the middle of nowhere, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. So, continues Moshe, I pray, let the power of Yahuwah be great as you have spoken, saying. And here is where he literally reminds him of the attributes one by one. Yahuwah is slow to anger, plenteous in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and will by no means clear the guilty. He's not asking for that. Visiting, in fact, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. So pardon, I pray you, the Torahlessness, the iniquity, the transgression of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, and according as you have forgiven this people from Mitzrayim even until now. And the response is really interesting. And lots is made about this. Notice he doesn't say, I have, in fact, forgiven them. The response is, I have pardoned them according to your word. Now remember, the word is debar. So this literally is ki debarecha, your word. As you have spoken, Moshe, that's what I'm doing here. It's a partial pardoning, mercy, appropriately and perfectly rendered along with judgment. But in very deed, as I live, he continues, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahuwah, surely all of these men that have seen my glory and my signs that I've wrought in Mitzrayim and here in the wilderness, and still they keep coming back and putting me to the test, now 10 times, and they haven't listened, they haven't shamarred, they haven't hearkened to my voice. They ain't gonna see it. Surely they will not see the land that I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them that despise me see it. Here's, I think, the interesting, literally perfect judgment of this. They went in to spy out the land, and they couldn't see it when they were there. It was right in front of them. They were blind to it. So they're never going to see it again. You had a chance. You blew it. If you're blind, sorry. You're not going to see it again. Now, exceptions, my servant Caleb, because he had another ruach, another spirit within him, he's followed me fully. Well, him I will bring into the land. And he and his seed shall possess it. Now, the Amalekite, the Canaanite dwell in the vale. Tomorrow you turn. Get into the wilderness by way of the Sea of Reeds. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe and Aaron. He said, look, how long am I going to bear with this evil congregation? They keep murmuring against me, keep whining. I've heard the murmurings of the B'nai Israel, which they keep murmuring against me. So say unto them, as I live, says Yahuwah, surely as you have spoken in my ears, this is what is going to happen. Now here's another place where I pause and say, be very careful. How many times in Scripture, and the answer is lots, one of these days, well, it's not easy to count them up because there are so many different words that are used. But essentially, the words that come out of our mouth are very important. You can, in fact, bless with the mouth. You can curse with the mouth. Out of the same mouth flow blessings and cursings. And basically, what it says in the apostolic Midrash on that particular understanding is that shouldn't be the way it is. And yet it is. We can in fact speak blessings and cursings. These spies could have come back and not murmured and whined and given a bad report. They could have used real eyes to see. But none of that happened. And furthermore, they have literally cursed themselves. As I live, says Yahuwah, surely you've spoken in my ears. You asked for it. You got it. Here's what's going to happen. What you've asked for, I will do. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, according to all that were numbered of you. Your whole number, anybody over the age of 20 that have murmured against me, which is basically everybody, you ain't going to go into the land. Concerning that which I lifted up my hand, that I would make you dwell therein, nope. You blew it. You don't want it, evidently. You're not even willing to do something as simple as trust in me who have done miracles before your very eyes. Only two exceptions, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Yahushua, son of Nun. Your little ones, remember how you prophesied over them that they would be a prey? Well, those I will bring in. No, they're not going to be a prey. You are. They will know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, again, your carcasses will fall here in this wilderness, Bamidbar. And your children will be wanderers out here for 40 years. They'll bear your strings till your carcasses are consumed. So for each day that you blew it, spying out the land, 40 days, you're going to get a year. You will bear your iniquities 40 years, and you'll know my displeasure. I have spoken, surely I will do unto this evil congregation gathered together here against me. In this wilderness they'll be consumed, and here you shall die. The men whom Moshe sent to spy out the land, when they returned, they now made all of the congregation to murmur against him by bringing an evil report against the land. And it says, as was said, so happened. They died. Those men that brought the evil report, in specific, the 10 that were on the wrong side of the first recorded vote in history, they died by plague before Yahuwah. They didn't make it even 40 days. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, remained alive, alone, of those men that went to spy out the land. So Moshe told all this stuff to the children of Israel, and guess what? They mourned. What do they do? Well, it's a little too late, right? Back to the idiot plot. It's too late, guys. They got up early in the morning, they went to the top of the mountain and said, yeah, here we are, now we'll go. Now finally, we're going to go. We'll go get the land that he has promised us because we've sinned. Now look, guys, says Moshe, you're blowing it again. Why are you going to do something stupid on day two? You're going to transgress the commandment of Yahuwah one more time, seeing that it isn't going to work? Don't go up there. Yahuwah is not with you, and you are going to get your butts handed to you on a stick. I think I paraphrased that a bit, but you can guess. What he says is, you might be smitten down before your enemies. The Amalekite, the Canaanite are there. You'll fall by the sword. He ain't going to be with you. But they went anyway. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah and Moshe, they didn't depart. And the Amalekite and the Canaanite who dwelt in the hill country came down and smote them and beat them down even unto Hormah. Surprise, surprise. What we're going to do is talk about the rest of the chapters here, and there's only really just one, but this has a lot of interesting and kind of disparate stuff. Chapter 15 begins again with Yahuwah speaking to Moshe, and he tells him, speak unto the children of Israel, and here's what you're going to tell them. When I give you the land, now this is going to be 40 years out at this point. So it's kind of interesting that immediately after this reminder that they're going to be out here now for the rest of their lives, those that were above the age of 20, and those that aren't, well, it's going to be quite a while, 40 years. They're going to be middle-aged by the time they do get to the land, and he gives them some commands for when they are. When you make an offering by fire unto Yahuwah, an olah, burnt offering, korban, sacrifice, or fulfillment of a vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed seasons, make a sweet savor of the herd or of the flock. Well, then there are some instructions how you're going to do it. Now, some of this sounds familiar. Meal offering, tenth part of an ephah, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil. Wine for the drink offering, how much? When it's a ram, prepare 2/10 parts of an ephah, fine flour mingled with a little bit more oil, a third part of a hin of oil. For a drink offering, a third part of a hin of wine, sweet savor to Yahuwah. When you prepare a bull for a burnt offering or a sacrifice or for a vow, with the bull, going to have 3/10 part of an ephah of fine flour with half a hin of oil, even more. And you present a drink offering, half a hin of wine, and so forth. And here are the specifications, how it's going to be done for each bull, each ram, or each he lamb, or of the kids. And the ones who are homeborn, they do these things in this manner. They present their offerings. There's a stranger, if he's among you, and he would make an offering by fire, he does the same thing. Because here's the kind of the key to this, and it's not the only place that we see this commandment. It is always interesting to me because it is so different than what we see in America with a K, where there's one law for you if you are in fact a member of the almighty Big Brother government in right standing with the press and the deep state. You get to run for president, commit treason, you can have all the emails, and you can do anything you want, and you don't have to worry about prosecution, because you can be above the law. You know, it all depends on which God you serve. On the other hand, if you're a peon, if you're not one of the privileged class, well, you don't even have the rights that God gave you, so far as they're concerned, because they don't like that particular God anyway. Point here is, says in this book, there is to be one statute, both for you and the stranger that sojourns with you. That word statute, right? Chuk. One. Statutes are these things, remember, that you just do because he tells you. Because I told you so. One statute, one chuk, for both you and the stranger that sojourns among you. This is a statute forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before Yahuwah. Almost want to let that just sit there and think about it, because it is so at variance with what we see going on in the world today. But hey, why should that surprise us? One law, it says, one Torah, Torah achat. And one ordinance, ve mishpat achat. Actually, it's Mishpat Echad. Both for you and the stranger that sojourns with you. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said, speak unto the children of Israel and say, look, when you come into the land, I'm going to bring you. When you eat the bread of the land, offer a part of it. Set it apart for a gift to Yahuwah. And then he describes how this is going to work. Of the first of your dough, you give a portion to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's a gift throughout your generations. And then we get a repetition of something we've also heard about. What if you make a mistake, if you err, and you fail to observe all these commandments? Well, if it's hidden, remember, if it is an accident, a mistake of omission or of commission that you didn't know about, and it's in front of the congregation or by the congregation, but they don't know it, it's hidden from their eyes, then there's a one young bull for a burnt offering, sweet savor, that is offered, and a he-goat for a sin offering. So we have essentially an olah and a chatat that is to be made. Priest makes atonement for the congregation, and they shall be forgiven because they made an error. They violated Torah by accident. And all the congregation shall be forgiven. The stranger that sojourns among them too, because it was done in error. One person sins in error. Well, it's a she-goat, 1 year old, first year, for a sin offering, chatat. And the priest, again, will make atonement for the soul that sins through error. Unintentionally, he will be forgiven. This applies to those that are homeborn among the children of Israel and, kind of a repetition, of the stranger that sojourns among you, as if we didn't get it, we're going to get it again. You are to have one Torah Echad, for him that dwells among you, for the stranger, when something happens in error. But, verse 30, you got somebody that does something with a high hand. I know better. I'm above the law. I could give a you-know-what about your stinking Torah. Whether he's homeborn or a stranger, that same has blasphemed Yahuwah. That soul shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of Yahuwah, broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now, I mentioned this, and it kind of rubs me the wrong way, because this week, folks, I've dealt with some online stuff. A lot of the usual, you've heard it before. I'll just call it what it is. It's crap. It's the stuff that people say, oh, the Torah's done away with, doesn't apply anymore. Well, you know what? You can say that in ignorance. And if you understand it, you can be forgiven. But I think there comes a point at which people say it with a high hand, and that seems to be the case here. I could care less what God said. No, Jesus did away with the law. Excuse me, he doesn't say that. He says exactly the opposite. Why are these people despising me? You can almost hear the same words. Isn't it interesting? It happens in the same Torah portion. Ain't you going to listen? How many things do I have to do? You claim that by the greatest gift in all human history, you've been saved, redeemed from the curse of the failure to obey my instruction. So what are you going to do? Now that you've been reprieved, the governor has rung the red phone and said, all right, the ordinances that were against you for death, you didn't know better, but now you ought to. Are you going to do it this time with a high hand and blaspheme Yahuwah, knowing that you are cut off because he has despised the word of Yahuwah, broken his commandment? And his iniquity is upon him? I think these are serious warnings. And it's interesting that right after this very same Torah portion, we have this murmuring. We have the first recorded vote. We have basically this great God democracy. We have so many things in this portion that all come together on this, allegedly at least, the 9th of Av, a day that will stand in infamy. So many lessons. And so much of it is still just as appropriate today as it ever was. What is next? Now, here is another one, and this one, too, is interesting, because some of the same folks that will talk about, oh, see, you know, Sabbath was changed. We have the vicar of Christ, his man on earth that has done it by his power and authority. Yahushua never did. Never changed it. Men changed it. And what is it that this particular Torah portion, right here in Scripture, chooses to illustrate the same point? Got a guy that's out there with a high hand, it would seem. You'd think he would know better. He was gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day. Well, we don't know what his intention was. Well, excuse me. I think the point here is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh sure as hell does. Says, in the very same section, he despised the word of Yahuwah, broken his commandment. And then we get the illustration. Do you think? Just maybe he's trying to make a point. Well, those that say that the Torah is done away with, we're not going to pay any attention to what it says anyway, will miss little clues, like the fact that this is the very next thing that is listed there, as if he is trying to make a point that some folks don't want to hear. You despise my Sabbath? Well, here's what happens. How many examples do we need? Do we still kill people for doing that? He made the point, did he not? Are you that stupid? Are we still talking the idiot plot here? Well, the story goes like this, as if we didn't already know it. Children of Israel, they found this guy with a high hand, it would seem, despising the word of Yahuwah, gathering sticks upon the Sabbath. They brought him before Moshe and Aaron and Kol of the congregation, put him in a ward. Basically, they locked him up till they could decide what to do with him. So Yahuwah speaks to Moshe, and he says, "This man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So they brought him, they took him outside, they stoned him with stones, and he died as Yahuwah had commanded Moshe. How many times does this happen in Scripture? Well, you know what? As far as we see it recorded, you would hope that this one explicit, very timely example given at this point in history ought to suffice. And I think that's the real point that tends to get overlooked. And then we have the following. Now, this whole section is so poignant, I think so well constructed. You can almost see the divine hand at work here. Now Yahuwah speaks to Moshe, and he says, look, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to do something. This is another one of these things that you would call a hook, a statute. Do it just because I'm telling you to. But he is going to tell us the point of it. That's nice of him. Tell them they should make themselves fringes. Tzitzit. Throughout their generation. Sounds like this is another one of those commands that isn't done away with. Yeah, sure. Put these fringes on the corners of their garments, and within each one of these fringes, we have a thread of tichelet, blue. So the commandment is that throughout your generations, put these fringes on the corners of the garments, and in each one of the tzitzit, you have a thread of blue. Now, here's a place where I like to point out, if you go and you read the Orthodox and some of the traditions of men and the things that are added, they will tell you that, oh, you know, the Karaites have one thing, the Pharisees have another thing, you got to have this many knots, they got to be tied this way, and you can't have these colors. You know, all that the Scripture says here, I will contend, is you got to have tzitzit, and they got to have a thread of blue in them. I got some that have other colors, they're pretty. They got different kind of knots tied in them. I don't think there's any specification. I don't see it here for sure. This, by the way, is mentioned twice in Scripture, the commandment having to do with tzitzit, when you put these things on the corner of your garment. Again, it tells us, put this blue thread in. But that's the only requirement. But there's a blessing that comes here, and I can testify firsthand that when we do this, it works. This thing, it says, shall be for you a fringe, a tzitzit, so that when you look upon it, you will remember, you'll zakar all kol mitzvot of the commandments of Yahuwah, and do them, so that you don't go touring about. There it is. There's that word, spying after your own heart, tour. So that you don't go about touring after your own heart, spying after your own heart, and your own eyes, which you use to go astray. I love this. It's almost like the creator of the universe knows us well enough to say, look, here's the lesson. Here's an example of what happens when you fail to take heart of the lesson. Matter of fact, we're going to get several of those, recording the names of the people who died as a result of failing to listen and to use the eyes that God gave them and bringing back a bad report. And if that's not enough, we got the guy who continues right after being reminded in this graphic way about he's serious. He gets stoned, No, not the kind that some people who seem to walk through life stoned would prefer, but dead. And then we get a reminder of a reminder. Here is how you can remember these things. It's a simple, and as it turns out, it's a very effective reminder. Put this tzitzit, this fringe, on the corners of your garments. In it, there'll be a thread of tekelet blue. And when you look at it, you'll remember kol ha-mitzvot, the commandments of Yahuwah, and do them so that you don't become like these spies, spying out your own heart and after your own eyes, which in fact lead you astray. And that you may remember, again, Zakar, and do kol all of my commandments and be set apart unto your Elohim. Le Elohechem, your El. And then guess what? It ends with a double reminder of the signature that we've seen. We saw it throughout the Exodus. We're going to see it here. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. I am who I say I am. I am the one, the only creator. I am, I was, I will be Yahuwah, your El, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. Here we got people whining and wanting to go back. To be your Elohim. That was the reason. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. Not once, but twice. Over and over again. We get this reminder. So I guess when all is said and done, folks, and we wrap it up this evening, this is one of the most, in a lot of respects, tragic. Yeah, the idiot plot. And poignant. And to some extent uplifting, because he does not leave us nor forsake us. What he does is gives us a reminder of his word, of the covenant, and indeed of the fact that we ought to do what he says. Carrot and stick, blessing and cursing. And the simple thing to help us remember, and I again will suggest that it works. Put these fringes on your garment. Yeah, occasionally, you know, they get stuck in your pocket. I'm reaching for my keys. I pull up the tzitzit and I think, I know. I know why that string is there. That tzitzit is there. It's a reminder. Walk it. Do it. And I guess one other thing. I saw this in some of the Midrash having to do with this theme of the spies and of Amalek, that I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek is kind of a scriptural boogeyman, if you will, that appears over and over again. And as I think about the lessons that are here, and of course, one of the things that I believe a lot of us have on our minds as we watch what's going on in the world is the greater Exodus, right? How long? When are we going to be regathered? We know that there's a whole lot of bad things going to happen, but there will come a time of regathering. And certainly I know that all of us, I certainly pray that we can be among those who are regathered. In one way or the other, we know we will. But it would certainly be nice to see all this play out after we're here. After all, we're here in one of the most important and interesting, perhaps spectacular times in all of human history. I'd like to see it through. I'm not going to worry about it. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not. That was the problem that cost those people their lives. I want to be like Kalev, the loyal dog. We can do it. We can do it. Yeah. Let's go on up. Let's do it right now. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. He is faithful, literally, like a dog. And there's something about that imagery that is just so important. So if we are looking to be and to be drawn out and to participate in this greater Exodus, right in this portion, we have so many examples. Keep my commandments. Don't make the mistake of the tourist by spying after your own heart. I've got this simple little thing that you can do. Just put these little threads in the corners, in the tzitzit, and wear them, and let that be a reminder of this story and of his commandments and of the fact that all of his promises are true. And yep, we absolutely, positively can do it. And if we'll wait on him and do it in accord with his word, he will be with us. He will be with us.